The Gospel of Luke, please. Would you take your Bibles and turn there? Luke, chapter number 13. We're looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke together. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Well, I think it's important here at the very beginning that we make the connection between today's text here in Luke chapter 13 to the final verses that we studied last week in Luke chapter 12. As you notice here in our scripture reading, Luke 13 begins, "There were some present at that very time." The question that we need to ask here then at the very beginning is, at what time? Well, at the same time, Jesus was making strong statements at the end of chapter 12 about fire and baptism, by which he was using those analogies to declare his devotion to the gospel. But if you'll remember, he also spoke about their inability to comprehend the true meaning of all he was speaking about. In fact, he called them hypocrites there at the end of chapter 12. But that particular group of people have worked hard to know so much about the world, even how to predict the weather. But they didn't seem to want to know about the God who created it all. The one true God who was standing right before their very eyes, Jesus Christ Himself. So as we open up chapter 13, Jesus is in the same context around the same group of people, having just warned them about the judgment that is to come. The judgment of those who are unwilling to sincerely learn from Jesus about the gospel way, the only way of reconciliation with God. So the beginning of Luke 13 is a continuation of that same interaction that we looked at together last Lord's Day at the conclusion of Luke chapter 12. So as we continue that study, I want you to look at this text with three main headers. And I think these three main headers help us follow the flow of the first nine verses of Luke chapter 13. The first header being this: what we have here is a lesson about tragedies. That's the first thing we see. A lesson about tragedies. A lesson about tragedies. Again, verse 1 says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Well, here at the very beginning, there's a couple of things I want you to note about this. The first thing I want you to note is that on the surface, this seems to be incredibly random. Jesus is talking about fire, baptism, weather, hypocrites, and the judgment. When all of a sudden someone speaks up about an apparent event, a tragedy that had taken place in that particular era of time. Looking closer, however, you discover that it's not so random at all. Remember, Jesus had just finished calling them hypocrites. It's something that you probably don't enjoy going to church and hearing about yourself. But yet they were gathered around the Lord. He's teaching and he decides to call them a bunch of hypocrites. Again, verse 56, chapter 12. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So, verse 1 suggests that there were those who were offended. And it seems here that they begin to speak up to defend themselves. Well, what do you mean we don't know about God? What do you mean we don't know about the present time? We know that He judged the Gentiles for their sin with that whole episode with Pilate and their blood mixing with the sacrifice's blood. And we also know that when the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed those 18 people, that God was bringing down judgment on them because of their great sin. So again, on the surface, it appears random, but in actual fact, it's directly connected to the Lord's words in chapter 12. It's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is we don't have any other scriptural or secular records about the two events that are mentioned here. Now, that's not a problem. I don't want you to see that as a problem. It's not a problem. It just simply means that every event over the course of time, especially in this particular era, not every event makes its way into the history books. We can surmise the details, we just can't be sure of the details. What we can be sure of is it happened. That these two events happened. The Bible is truth. Truth. And these events are recorded as actual events. The main message, without knowing all the details of what happened with Pilate and the Gentiles and the mixing of the blood and the Tower of Siloam, without knowing all the details, the main message is that these were two actual events and they were both tragic events. Tragic events. Event one, verse one, Pilate did something that caused the blood of Gentiles to mix with the blood of the sacred animal sacrifices. That's what's clear. Now, what do we know about some of that language that will help us piece this event together? Well, what we do know is that animal sacrifices for the Jews took place in the temple. The other thing that we know is that the only time Gentiles were ever allowed in the temple to also participate in the offering of sacrifices was during an event called Passover. What we do not know is that what led to Pilate's actions somehow caused his soldiers to turn on that particular group of Gentiles. It results in a melee of human bloodshed during one of the most sacred Jewish ceremonies, Passover. And because of the soldiers apparently turning on this group of Gentiles and the bloodshed, we have the blood of Gentiles is happening in the very same courtyard area in which the sacrifice of animals are taking place. Gentile human blood mixes in together with sacrificial animal blood. And as you can imagine, especially due to the sacredness of the event, that the atrocity was horrific on many levels. This was something that everybody remembers. They knew about the day that Pilate's actions led to the mixing of Gentile and Jewish blood. The second event we see Jesus speak about in verse 4, it's about a structure in Jerusalem known as the Tower of Siloam. The structure fell. And as it fell, it killed 18 people in its path. That's all we know. Both, however, are tragic. Now, you and I are no strangers to tragedy. It happens all around us every day. Tragedies that are sometimes isolated to one or two people, such as an automobile accident. And then there are tragedies that affect hundreds or thousands at once, like war. They're a part of our fallen world. However, they do not surprise God, nor are they outside the hand of His sovereign purposes. Tragic to us, yes. The sovereign plan of God to our Lord. The Spurgeon helped me with this week. As I was reading his comments on this particular passage, he made note by saying, "Do not think that this is an age in which God is dealing more hardly with us than of old." In other words, we look at all the tragedies taking place. You turn on the news every day, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. Many of you know my wife and I are fascination with court TV. Well, you're watching a particular episode this week, catching up on all the current events that are going on in court. And there was one particular thing that happened to a child that both of us looked at each other and said, I don't think I can listen to much more of this. This is horrific. This is tragic. So we see this all the time, every day, throughout the day. That's what Spurgeon is saying here. Don't think that this is an age in which those things are happening more severely than they used to. Don't think that way. He goes on. There always were sudden deaths. There always will be. Be not therefore cast down with any sudden fear, neither be ye troubled by these calamities. Go about your business. And if you're called to cross the field of death itself, do it, and do it bravely. God is not thrown up the reins of the world. He has not taken off His hand from the helm of the ship. Tragedies are a part of life. The issue, however, in our text is the mindset that people had toward these tragedies. It wasn't that tragedies happened, it's what people thought about them. Jesus addresses it here. He says in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Or regarding the 18 that were killed when the tower fell, Jesus says in verse 4, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" That's the question he's asking. Let me tell you the answer. The answer is yes, that's exactly what they thought. That's exactly what they believed. Their conclusion about every tragedy was that God brought it upon the people as a punishment for their sin. And it's a pretty convenient way of looking at things, because it made them feel as if they were not as bad of a sinner as those upon whom tragedy had fallen. In other words, this is how they thought. To experience any type of calamity was the result of you being far worse a sinner than those who had not experienced such calamity. Especially if your sin happens to be secret. Remember Job's friends? They were supposed to comfort him. But instead, they're identified in the book of Job as miserable comforters. They said to him, "Job, this happened to you because you have great sin in your life. All of this. You've lost everything. Your health. Your children die. I want you to know, Job, this all happened because you're hiding something from God. You have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with." They even tell Job that this is why his children die. Your children, they've been delivered to death because they must have sinned terribly against God. But what do we learn in the book of Job? That none of that was true. None of it was true. There were things happening in the spiritual war world between God and Satan that caused these tragedies to come upon Job's life. It had nothing to do with Job himself. Even the disciples struggled with this mindset. John chapter 9, they passed by and they saw a blind man who had been blind from his birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see how they thought? This guy, his life has scars. His life is different. It's not like other people. So tell us, Lord, is he the problem or was his parents the problem that he was born this way? Of course, Jesus' response was neither. This man's not the problem, nor are his parents the problem. He's experiencing a tragedy for the purposes of the glory of God. That's why. And that's exactly Jesus' response here in Luke chapter 13. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others? Emphatically, Jesus says, no, I tell you. No. Again. Do you think that the victims of the Siloam Tower were worse offenders than others? No, I tell you, no. Now please understand something. Jesus is not denying that sometimes sin brings tragedy. Because it does. And we have many examples of it in Scripture, many of which that I have no intention of naming any of them, because there are many of them, although there's one I want to tell you about right now, but I'm fighting the urge. But look them up for yourselves. There are many examples in both the Old and New Testament where sin brought tragedy in a person's life. So Jesus is not denying that. His point is that not all tragedy is a result of specific sin. That's the point. Not all tragedy, not all calamities, not all brokenness is the result of sin. But to think this way, it brings one of two responses. First, if you think this way, you begin convincing yourselves that you are morally and spiritually superior to other people. That you have no need to repent of anything because no great tragedy or misfortune has come to you. It's self-righteous, spiritually blind, and frankly dangerous. I'll never forget the time where our previous president was asked, I'm talking about the president of the United States of America, has asked him if he's ever repented of sin. And his words were, no, I've never needed to repent of sin. Look it up for yourselves. This is a world view that is extremely dangerous when we begin to see the atrocities and tragedies that take place in other people's lives. We begin to compare our life with theirs. And when there's no tragedy in our life, what do we think? Hey, I got it pretty good. God must be pleased with me. He must be happy with me. I don't need to repent of anything. And then there's a second opposing thought. That if you think all tragedy in your life is a result of sin, what happens is you can bring upon yourself a false sense of shame, believing that God must be punishing you due to the tragedy or misfortunes that have fallen upon you or your family. Again, listen carefully. The Bible is clear. You reap what you sow. You bang your head against the wall, you're going to get a headache. You shoot and kill somebody, you're going to go to jail. You reap what you sow. Choices have consequences. But the gospel is very clear. The work of Jesus, if it has been applied to your life by grace through faith, then your sins, past, present, and future, have already been judged on the cross. the punishment for those sins have already been paid. And God doesn't require sin to be paid for twice. He disciplines us, and He will address our disobedience as His children. And I'll be the first to tell you that those lessons are hard to learn, and they are painful to experience. But not every season of tragedy is the result of sin. That's Jesus' point here. Alistair Begg said it like this, listen carefully. It is as uncharitable as it is dangerous to judge both the character and the condition of men from their outward lot in life. I'm going to say that again. It is as uncharitable as it is dangerous to judge both the character and the condition of men from their outward lot in life. That's the lesson here about tragedies. If a person experiences tragedy and suffering, it doesn't always mean that they're far worse a sinner than anyone else. It's not what it means. That's the first header, a lesson about tragedies. Secondly, as Jesus continues to flesh this out, we have a second header. It's the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. And I would even add here, the necessity of repentance of all people. Of all people. The repetition is there for our learning, so we see a lot of it in this passage. Twice Jesus asked a similar question. Twice He gave an emphatic answer. And now twice He makes an absolute statement. The statement is found in verse 3 and verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let's put it in the flow of the conversation. Jesus is asking, do you think that those Galileans who died tragically were worse sinners than you? No. In fact, hear me out. Unless you repent, you will perish. And do you think those 18 who died underneath the Tower of Siloam were worse sinners than you? Absolutely not. Again, unless you repent, you will perish. So Jesus makes the point clear. You're no better and they're no worse. You're no better and they're no worse. You all need to repent of your sin and turn to me. That's what He's saying. Whether you're experiencing tragedy or not. Repentance. It's not a word that people enjoy hearing. And oftentimes we look at repentance, especially in correlation to faith, as if they are meant to be understood as two distinctly separate actions. There are places where the Scripture commands us to repent in order to be saved, as it does here in Luke chapter 13. And then there are places in the Scripture that tell us to believe, to have faith in order to be saved. The question is, which is right? Which is right? And is this a contradiction? To see one passage say repent and another passage say faith. Well, let me just assure you this morning that there is no contradiction. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance and faith work together. There's a grammatical term for this, and in case you think I'm smarter than what I appear to be, I want you to know that I am not. I've been on a diligent quest even to find out the correct pronunciation of this. And I think I'm saying it right. I'm sure if I'm not, many of you will make it a point to see me before you leave. It's called a synecdoche. Did I get it right? You don't know either, so that makes me feel better.
A synecdoche. That's what it's called, a figure of speech. It's when one part of that figure of speech is used for the whole. One part used for the whole. If I say something like, something rare like, Charlotte won last night. I'm using one part to speak for the Charlotte Hornets. Charlotte won last night. One part to speak for the whole, the Charlotte Hornets. That's what a synecdoche is. So when the Bible speaks of repentance, that's only a part of the whole. Repentance also implies faith. And the command to have faith and believe implies repentance. And I need you to understand this, because one cannot exist without the other. You cannot have faith without repentance. And you cannot have true repentance without faith. They are two sides of the same coin. And without either one of them, you do not have true Christian conversion. Are you listening? You can say you believe all you want, but if there is no repentance, you are not a follower of Christ. You can make moral adjustments in your life in the term of repentance, but if you are not a believer in the sufficiency of the gospel, you are not a follower of Christ. There are two sides of the same coin. When the Bible says, have faith and you will be saved, he means repent. And when the Bible says, repent and you will be saved, he means also to have faith. Without them both, you have no conversion. Example. Look at their basic definitions. Faith, this is what it means. Faith is a certainty of mind that brings a change in living. Hebrews teaches us that, especially chapter 11. That's what faith is. Faith is a certainty of mind that brings a change in living. It is acknowledging that I believe something, and because I believe something, it has impacted my actions. It has impacted the way that I live. That's what faith is. It is a certainty of mind that brings a change of living. Repentance is, and they're so similar, listen to it. Repentance is a change of mind that brings a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind that brings a change of action. So, both faith and repentance involve change. Change. If I believe the gospel, what I'm saying is, I am certain in my mind that the gospel is true. And because I am certain of that, it changes how I think. It changes how I feel. It changes how I say. It changes what I do. It has impacted my life. And when I repent, because I have changed my mind, maybe about a former religion, maybe a worldview, maybe a way of life, about the sin that I'm involving myself in, when I repent, what I'm saying is I now see that as God sees it. And it is bringing change to my life. Change of mind, change of heart, change of life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this, as it defines repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and a hatred for it, turns from sin unto God with full purpose of new obedience. I think that's a wonderful way to describe it. It is a saving grace whereby sinners acknowledge their sin. They develop hatred for their sin. And so they turn from sin to God with the purpose of obeying Christ. We often in our evangelism efforts will ask the same question of, where would you go if you died tonight? But let me tell you something. As equally important as the question, where would you go if you died tonight, is the question, how will you live if you wake up tomorrow? The answer to both of those questions show the nature of true conversion in our life. The certainty of life if death comes. The change of life if I live the rest of my days. Now, is repentance itself a work of merit that takes away from grace alone by faith alone? Well, not at all. And again, as you often know, if somebody can say it better than I can, I might as well just repeat them. Sinclair Ferguson says it like this: sinners must come to Christ empty-handed. And this is the point of repentance. Because by nature, without Christ, our hands are full. Full of sin, full of self, full of our own righteousness and good works. However, the hands that are full cannot hold on to Christ in faith. Instead, as they take hold of Him, those hands are empty. That which has prevented us from trusting Him falls inevitably to the ground. The old way of life cannot be retained in hands while they are taking hold of the Savior. And I think that is a beautiful image for how faith and repentance work. We cannot come to Him offering our goodness and righteousness and our moral resolve. No, we're coming to Him to hold on to Him. And as we hold on to Him, all of that falls away. That's repentance. That's repentance. And the command of Christ here is clear, that repentance is necessary in order to be saved. Unless you repent, you will perish. Make no mistake, repentance is not how we simply begin the Christian life. It's how we live the entire Christian life. All the way through life, from beginning to completion, Christ's true sheep are believing repenters and repenting believers. I came to Christ, repented of my sins when I was 5 years old. You think that's the only time I've ever had to repent of my sins? No, not at all. Every day, throughout the day, Lord, I messed up. I need Your grace to walk in the image of Your Son. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, every sinner must repent or every sinner will perish. Every sinner must repent or every sinner will perish. Every sinner. Not just the really, really bad ones. Not just the ones you see on Court TV. No, the ones who are watching Court TV also. He who is guilty of one offense is guilty of all. We may sin differently, we acknowledge that, but we are all sinners. And all sinners face the judgment of God unless they repent. And I think one of the key indicators of whether or not we're truly living a repentant life is how we respond to the teaching of God's Word in moments like this. When a sermon filled with God's Word, as every sermon should be, when that sermon confronts us, what's our initial reaction? Man, my son really needed to hear that today. Genuinely. Is that your initial reaction? Boy, I saw what they've been posting on Facebook. I know they needed to hear that. Or is it, man, I really needed to hear that today? You see, we're all guilty of thinking about how Scripture fits the lives of other people, aren't we? But may we not forget that Scripture is a mirror that reveals the truth about ourselves. And when we turn inward on ourselves, the Word of God, instead of outward on everyone else, it is the first key indicator, in my opinion, that we are truly living a repentant life. It's God's Word confronting me, not necessarily God's Word confronting them. I've even watched this in my conversations with my children. I like to, on Sundays, ask them, what did you learn? That's the first question typically I ask, but I've had to change that recently because God's Word's convicting me. Let me tell you what I learned today from God's Word, and then you tell me what you learned. Because it's not just about you learning, it's about me learning. It's about my sins being convicted. It's about God's work prodding my own heart. It's about me learning how to repent, not only in front of God, but my family and my church and all who observe my life. Because unless you repent, you will perish. Have you repented of your sin? Has there ever been a time in your life, through faith and repentance, that you experienced a radical change of mind, change of heart, and change of life because you turned to Jesus? It's important that you know the answer to that question. Because the teaching of Jesus is this: repentance is the fruit of true conversion. And somebody said, well, Pastor, yes, I have repented. Then let me ask you another question. To those of you who have, there's been a moment in your life you've experienced radical transformation because you turned your life to Jesus. Let me ask you this question now. When did you last repent? Now, I'm not talking about being saved again. You can only be saved once. You don't have to get saved again and again every time you fall. Thankfully, God saves us. He holds us secure in His hand. But I mean, you recognize that your life is in continual need of change. As God's Word convicts you of maybe your thought life, the words you say, your demeanor in front of others. As God has convicted you, when's the last time you repented? When's the last time you've looked at Jesus and said, Lord, I need Your help and Your grace and Your strength to change this about me? Repentance is essential to a life that is genuinely following Jesus. I give you one more thing, and I have to give it to you briefly because my time is done. The third header is this: the patience of a kind and merciful God. The patience of a kind and merciful God. We come to verse 7, and Jesus now tells a parable. He says, a man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he didn't find any. By the way, that's not good. The tree had been planted around good soil. It had been put in the right environment. It had been given every possible opportunity to bring fruit. But guess what? He comes to look at it, and it has no fruit. And so he says to the vine dresser in verse 8, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Now, he'd been patient, wouldn't you say? Oh, man, when it comes to agricultural work, I'm not a very patient person. I put that seed, I want it to germinate the next day. Dad's been working in my yard the last couple of years. He follows this guy on YouTube. Who knows if he's even real? But he follows this guy on YouTube, and he brings all this seed and stuff. But look, my grass actually looks incredibly better than it used to be. In fact, I would go as far as to say the fact that I have grass now, it actually looks so much better than it did when it didn't have grass. But man, I get impatient. I want my yard to look like his yard like the next day. Or you plant this tree and you want it to bear fruit. You want to be able to go out there in the summer months and pick off the apples and do everything that everybody else says that they do. But it takes so much time, right? Now, I think he's been incredibly patient. To wait 3 years for this thing to bear fruit is endurance. I'd have given up a lot earlier than that. But his patience was wearing thin. Cut it down, he says. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answered, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on some more manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. So what is the vine dresser doing here? He's interceding. The owner wants to cut it out. It has no fruit. The vine dresser comes and pleads with the owner of the vineyard to give him a little more time. Give me a little more time to work the soil, a little more time to add in some more fertilizer, a little more time to give that tree every possible opportunity to bear fruit. Just a little more time. You know, there's so much here in this story, isn't it? But I don't want you to miss the big picture. The big picture here is the indictment on the fig tree. It was fruitless, filling up space, and deteriorating the soil around it. It was fruitless, it was taking up space, and it was deteriorating the soil around it. It's the picture of an unrepentant, unconverted, spiritually fruitless individual who takes up a place among professing fruitful believers. And the owner's ready to cut it down. We read this verse last week from Luke chapter 3. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, for every tree that does not bear fruits of repentance is cut down and thrown into the fire. We've put him in the right environment. He's among those where the
soil is being watered and the fertilizer is being put on, but he's not bearing any fruit. And because he's not bearing fruit, I'm ready to do away with him. But the vine dresser intercedes. He asks for a little bit more time before enacting final judgment. Please let me dig up the soil a little more. Give this tree every opportunity possible to bear fruit. And if not, then by all means cut it down. My friend, the vine dresser is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the countless times God, in His righteous and stern judgment, could have cut down your tree. But through the interceding work of Jesus and the patient kindness of God, your soil was given a little bit more time, a few more opportunities. That's what Jesus does. He gives His people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent so that they will not perish, even when He has every right to cut it down. This is the patient kindness of a merciful God. Pay close attention. A reprieve is not the same thing as a pardon. You this morning may be a fruitless tree, filling up space in this fertile environment. And it is apparent, once again this morning, that God has given you a little more time. Another opportunity, a reprieve. But unless you repent, you will not be pardoned. Instead, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire of God's judgment. As we close the sermon out, I want to ask you a question straight from the Word of God itself in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Come to Jesus. Repent of your sin while you have this opportunity. Don't become verse 5 of Romans chapter 2, which reads, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed upon your life. He is patient to allow you to get this far. But there is no promise that the axe will not cut the tree down tomorrow. But in His patience and in His kindness, come to Him. What's your story today? Is the axe of God's judgment resting on the root of your tree? Or are you ready this morning to take this opportunity, a gracious, kind, and merciful one, and maybe, perhaps, even your final one? No one knows but God. Would you take it to repent of your sin, to come to Jesus? Because the Scripture is clear. Unless you repent, you will perish.